Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people. I was asked if I would just run through the mathematics of how we got to the 4 by 144 last time, so that's it up on the transparency for those who want to look at that further. Tonight we come to look at the further coverings, firstly, that went over the tabernacle. We read in this 36th chapter at verse 8, "And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work." The word tabernacle there in that verse is the Hebrew word mishkan, which means the dwelling place. We have it mentioned again in verse 20, where we read, "And he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up." Again, we have the word mishkan used in that verse. So it becomes quite apparent that the dwelling place consisted of that framework of boards with the 10 linen curtains draped over them. That was the dwelling place. We can put that up again later if anybody wants to see it. It probably looked something like that. That is the dwelling place. Now in verse 14 we read, "And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle." The word tent there is the Hebrew word ohel, and it is always used in relation to the goat's hair curtains. The tent, the ohel, over the mishkan or the dwelling place. So it's quite apparent that the dwelling place consisted of that framework of boards and those linen curtains that were draped over the top of it. That formed the dwelling place. That's where God's glory dwelt. It is in those boards and those curtains that God manifestation particularly is represented. And over the top of that dwelling place were spread these curtains of goat's hair. We read there that there were 11 curtains he made. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of the one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size. And then it goes on to tell us how they were coupled into two, one out of five curtains, and the other one made up of 6 curtains. When we go back to Exodus, chapter 26 and verse 13, we are given, I believe, the clue to what these goat's hair curtains really represent. For in chapter 26 and at verse 13 we read, "And a cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains," because you see the linen curtains were 28 cubits long, the goat's hair curtains were 30 cubits long. So that gave an extra cubit on each side, which covered the linen curtains and hung down a further cubit on each side. And that's what it's talking about there. He says that in the length of the curtains it shall hang over the sides of the dwelling place, on this side and on that side, to cover it. To cover it. And the word cover there is the word kesar. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 32 and verse 1, where David says, "Blessed is the man," Psalm 32 verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The same word. "Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That, I believe, gives us the clue to the significance of these goat's hair coverings. It covered the tabernacle, And David could say, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. It's used in that same sense also in such places as Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 5, Psalm 85 verse 2, Proverbs 10 verse 12. And so these goat's hair curtains covered the dwelling place. They were made of goat's hair. There's no actual word for hair in the Hebrew, but it's reasonable enough that they were goat's hair curtains. The word for goat is the word ez. It's from the word as is, which means to be strong, to be stout, to be impudent. It refers to the strong-willed, assertive nature of the goat, a fitting symbol of fallen human nature. And in addition to that, we find in many places, these are just a few examples of where the goat was used as a sin offering. In the national feasts of Israel, it was nearly always the goat that was used as a sin offering. And regularly throughout the year, throughout the festivals of the year, repeatedly the goat was used as a sin offering. And so not only do we have in the character of the goat, the word used to describe the goat, in the usage of the goat, the sin offering, we find that everything about these curtains points in that direction. There were 11 of those curtains. And 11 is the number of disorder. 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. 12 is the number of perfect government. But 11 falls short of 12, and it's one more than 10. It speaks of disorder. And disorder was the thing that came into the creation as a result of the entry of sin into the world. And so the curtains speak of that sin offering. The sin offering that can cover over sin. And of course, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our great sin offering. And through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disorder will be replaced by order. The 11 curtains are done away, and the 10 linen curtains remain, ordinal perfection. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, disorder will be removed from the creation and order once more restored. Now, over the top of these goat's hair curtains were put a covering of ram skins. We read of this in Exodus chapter 36 and at verse 19. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. Again, the ram was a sacrificial animal. The very Hebrew word for ram, it means the ram as the strong one and the leader of the flock. The ram is the leader and the protector of the flock. But skins speak of a sacrifice. The ram had to be put to death that the skin could be obtained. They're red skins. And the word red in the Hebrew there is the word Adam. Again, associated with humanity. But here's a sacrificial offering. And those skins, again, are a covering, the same word, kesar, over the tabernacle. The ram was repeatedly used. I think the ram was the only animal used as a trespass offering. And the trespass person came to offer a trespass offering, it had to be a ram of the value that the priest placed upon him. It was frequently used as a burnt offering. It was used at the consecration of the priests as they were inducted into their office. The ram of consecration was offered. And once again it speaks of the forgiveness of trespasses. It speaks of dedication and consecration to the things of God. And then over the top of the ram skins was put a covering of badger skins. We don't know what animal it was. So some suggested dugongs, seals, dolphins, all sorts of things are suggested because nobody really knows what that animal was. But those skins provided a weatherproof covering for the tabernacle. Whatever skins they were, it's almost certain they were the skins of an unclean animal. Again, bringing home the fact that Yahweh is prepared to manifest himself in the fallen Adamic race if people will cooperate with him. And so those are the coverings that went over the top. Across the front of the tabernacle was the door. We read of that at the end of chapter 36, at verse 37. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue, purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of needlework, and the five pillars of it with their hooks. And he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass. So here across the front of the tabernacle, at the eastern end of that building, this covering was put over. It was a way of entry, but there was a hanging across concealing what was beyond it. But this hanging was supported on five pillars. Five speaks of grace. And when we come to the New Testament, there were five writers of the epistles. And it is those epistles that the way of salvation is marked out, mapped out for us. The five writers, of course, were Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude, who wrote the epistles and the book of Revelation. And they display to the world the way of salvation. And their message maps out that way, just as that curtain did, with its colours of white linen and blue and purple and scarlet. White linen speaking of righteousness, blue of hearing the word, purple of putting the word into practice in our lives, and scarlet, the colour of shed blood, speaking of sacrifice, the sacrifice of the flesh and its ways. Those five pillars were covered with gold and stood in sockets of brass. They were men of faith, but they were still men in this present state of mortality. And so, just coming back to the chapter 26 of Exodus and verse 9, bringing us back to the goat's hair curtains, chapter 26 and verse 9, this is omitted in the record in chapter 36, but we're told there in verse 9, "And thou shalt couple five curtains by themselves, and six curtains by themselves, and shall double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle." Now you see, that sixth curtain was at the front of the tabernacle, hanging over the front of the tabernacle, and then was folded back. So that right across on the front of that tabernacle was a border 2 cubits wide, about 3 foot wide, right around the door of that tabernacle. And so you see, as a person stood in the court and looked toward that building, the thing they saw was that door with its linen, blue, purple and scarlet, and right around that as a border was the goat's hair covering. That goat's hair covering was the only covering you could see looking straight at the front of that tabernacle. But there it was, as a facing across the front of the tabernacle, there was this goat's hair curtain proclaiming the message that God manifestation is possible for the children of Adam through the covering of the sin offering of the seed of the woman whom Yahweh would provide. You know, that was as much as a tabernacle as the average Israelite could ever see. He never saw inside the tabernacle. Only the priests could go into the holy place. And only the high priest on one occasion a year could go into the most holy place. The average Israelite, the common Israelite, never saw inside the tabernacle. He never saw the furniture that was in that tabernacle. Because even when the tabernacle was on the move, they were all covered up. They were all covered up and carried in that covered up state. So the common Israelite could never see it. You see, they could only see it in the same way as we see it tonight. By opening up the book of Exodus, by reading it and believing it. That's how he could come to perceive what was inside that tent. And there was no other way he could do it. He could do it by faith, and by faith alone. And that's in teaching us a very important lesson, brothers and sisters. Because you see, the things inside that tent, inside that dwelling place, speak of the manifestation of the character of God in mortal flesh. And even though the Israelite lived under the dispensation of the Mosaic law, he was being taught that that can never be accomplished on the principle of works of law. Now, let's just have a look at the book of Romans for a moment. In chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and reading from verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, in chapter 6 and at verse 18, the apostle had said, in relation to baptism, he says, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. You see, by baptism into Christ, by identification with his death and resurrection, we are made free from sin. And over here he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, what it's telling us, brethren and sisters, is that God in Christ has dealt with sin. He's dealt with it effectively. And if we're identified with what he did in Christ, what was done in Christ, then God has dealt with sin. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. That was something that the law of Moses could never do. As it says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, and the thing it couldn't do, was make a person free from sin, free from the law of sin and death, because the law only brought continual reminder of sin. Not because there was anything wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the law at all. But as Paul adds, in that it was weak through the flesh. People couldn't keep it. We wouldn't be able to keep it. Nobody kept it until God intervened. And then he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, God did it, in other words. In what the law could not do, God did it. By sending his own Son in the flesh of sin and for sin, and the word there is perihamatias, the very words that are used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament for the sin offering. It really means on account of sin or because of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, he provided the sin offering. God intervened, he provided the sin offering in his own Son, who kept the law perfectly and therefore could be resurrected to eternal life. And God has provided that sin offering as a covering for us. And if we're identified with him and what God did in him, then we're freed from sin. Because Christ has dealt with it. We're freed from sin. And if the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that spirit of life is a disposition, a way of thinking that's generated in us by what we see exhibited in the newness of life exhibited in Christ, and if we're being motivated by the Christ mind, then we're free from the law of sin and death. But why was all this done? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As other translators render, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, brothers and sisters, when we're motivated by love of Yahweh, which of course involves the love of the truth, and when we're motivated by love of our neighbour, then the Christ character starts to be developed in us. That's when God manifestation starts to become a reality. When we're moved and motivated by love of Yahweh and love of neighbour. And that's the spirit of life that was exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, when the Israelite under the law stood in the court of that tabernacle, and he was shut out from it, he could look upon that tabernacle, and there in the door, and in the facing around the door, was the declaration that on the principle of faith, in the sin covering, in the power of that sacrifice to cover sin, and in the power of Yahweh's word to generate in us a newness of life based on love of God and love of neighbour, that was the way that God manifestation could take place. And that's the only way it could take place. We will never manifest the character of Yahweh in our lives by trying to submit the flesh to law. Because it can't be done. But when the word can take possession of our minds and lift our minds above fleshly things, then it is possible for God manifestation to start becoming a reality. Now by faith then we pull aside that door and we enter into the holy place. And there before us is a scene of exquisite beauty. There's some of the finest craftsmanship that the world has ever seen in that tabernacle. The lampstand, a table, an altar, embroidered curtains in the ceiling, embroidered veil at the end, gold-covered boards down each side. Some of the most magnificent craftsmanship that the world has ever seen. You know, brothers and sisters, in the humble carpenter of Nazareth, there is manifest the most beautiful character that has ever been manifest in mortal flesh. The perfect reflection of the divine character. And that's really what we're looking at as we come into this holy place. And there it is set before us, in type and symbol, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through faith we might look upon him and endeavour to follow his ways. When we come back to Exodus chapter 26, verse 35, firstly, because that just gives us one little detail that is not given in chapter 36, which we read. In Exodus 26 and verse 35, we read, we read, "And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side." Now, when in the directions of in chapter 25 of the making of this furniture, and also in the directions in 36 of where it was made, the table always comes first. The directions for the table are given first, and it is that table upon which our attention is first focused as we come into the holy place. But you know, there's a departure from the normal procedure in that. Because with all the other aspects of the tabernacle, those instructions for the south side are always given first. Take chapter 26, verse 18. "And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward." And then it goes on and deals with the north side after that. And again in verse 20, "And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards." So you see, south side first, then the north side. We go to chapter 27, verse 9. "Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward shall be hangings for the court." And then again in verse 11, "And likewise for the north side in the length." The general pattern is south side first, and then the north side. And of course, when you stand in Israel and you've got your back to the west and you're looking at the tabernacle this way, the south is on the right hand and the north is on the left. The south speaks of the wilderness and it speaks of probation, whereas the north was the hidden region and it spoke of the hidden one of the heavens. It speaks of Yahweh. In the Psalms, it said, "Promotion cometh not from the east or the west or the south, but God setteth up one and putteth down another." And so the north is associated with Yahweh, and the south with the wilderness and with probation. And so the general pattern of the instructions for the tabernacle were the south side, probation first, and then the things related to God. But when we come into the holy place, that pattern, there is a departure from that pattern. And our attention is focused to the north side first. And there's got to be a very important reason for that. There's got to be a very important reason for us going to the north side first. Now you see, a table is a place of friendly communion or fellowship. It's a place of fellowship. You know, Yahweh desires to draw us into fellowship with himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so that's the very purpose of our calling. God's called us out of the world, and he's called us to come into fellowship with himself and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ, his Son, Jesus Christ, is the pattern. He shows us, it is from him that we learn, it is him that shows us how we can enter, gain fellowship with Almighty God. John chapter 17 and verse 21, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays that we might all be one, as he and his Father were one, that we might be drawn into fellowship, into a oneness of mind, by the operation of the truth upon our minds. You see, and when we grasp that point, brothers and sisters, we can see why it is that the table is put first in the holy place. Because you see, it's a very important principle. How can God manifest himself in us if we are not motivated by an intense desire to be like him, to want to be like him, to want to draw him into our lives, to want to be at one with him? Because that's the very basis of God manifestation. If we can't really perceive what he's like and we haven't got the desire to manifest his character in our lives, how is God manifestation going to take place? And so you see, that table was a vitally important thing in that holy place. And it's vitally important that we grasp the message of that table first, before we look at anything else. Because that's the fundamental principle in God manifestation. Now the measurements of that table we're given, if we go back now to Exodus chapter 36 perhaps, the measurements of that table, in chapter 37 rather, the table is given in verse 10. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So first of all, there's the measurements. 2 cubits the length of it, and 1 cubit the breadth of it. A very small table. A table 3 feet long by 18 inches wide. Probably you'd get 4 or 5 of them. This table here would make 4 or 5 tables that size. A very small table indeed. But you see, it's an ideal size table for 2 people to sit down at. 1 cubit was the width of a man. And there's 2 cubits, the width of a man. The ideal size for 2 individuals to sit down at, to enter into communion and fellowship the one with the other. And you know, that brings home a very important principle, brethren and sisters. Because fellowship with Yahweh is an individual matter. Because we're an ecclesia, because we're an ecclesia based on the truth, we cannot take it for granted that we're in fellowship with Yahweh as an individual. It's something we've got to personally reach out for. It's something personally we've got to seek. It's something personally we've got to draw into our lives as an individual. And that's why the table was so small. It didn't need to be any bigger. Because he was trying to impress upon the people that it's something they've got to do as an individual. Just being a part of the nation of Israel wasn't going to lead them to manifesting God in their lives. And so it was a very small table. Just the ideal size for 2 people to sit down at. And then there's the materials of the table. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. Just 2 materials. Acacia wood and gold. And we know, as we've seen before, the acacia wood cut out of the forest of humanity. It speaks of flesh. But here's flesh that's shaped perfectly to divine specifications. It's been cut out of the forest of life, of humanity. It's been shaped to exactly to divine size, divine measurements, and fitted together according to the divine plan. You see, we see that beautifully exhibited, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a woman. Born of Adamic nature. The same nature as every one of us experiences. But he rendered in that nature perfect obedience. We don't. We fall short. But he rendered perfect obedience to his Father. Even under intense trial, he rendered perfect obedience. He was cut and shaped to divine specifications. You see, the other material was gold. And gold speaks of faith. Gold is a material that is unaffected by its environment. It doesn't corrode. It doesn't tarnish. You can put it, it can be at the bottom of the sea, at the top of a mountain, it can be anywhere. But it doesn't lose its qualities. It can be heated up and melted down as many times as you like, but it doesn't lose its qualities. It can be beaten out into thin sheets and stretched into long wires. But it maintains its qualities. And a man of faith, brothers and sisters, is not related to the environment in which he's in. His mind is centered on the things of God. God who doesn't change. The environment might change. He can be tried, he can be tested, he can be put through the fire, and so on and so forth. But he will come out the other end unchanged by it. And again we see that exhibited in its perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it exhibited in perfection in such men as Daniel and Joseph and so on and so forth. But in its true perfection, it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the two materials. Flesh, in submission to Yahweh's will, but covered with gold, the gold of a tried and perfected faith. We find the next detail we're told of the table there in verse 11 is he overlaid it with pure gold, and he made thereunto a crown of gold round about. The word for crown there, it means a wreath and work. So it doesn't apply so much to the crown of a king, but it's like the wreath and work of the Stephanos of the New Testament. The crown of victory. The crown that the athletes strove for in the Olympic Games. It was the crown of victory. And you see that crown circling the top of that table. Circled what was placed upon that table. And on that table there was bread and there was wine. But bread predominantly on that table. And bread, of course, is the staff of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James tells us of a crown. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was a man that endured temptation. He was tried to the uttermost, but he received the crown of life. And so there was a crown around the top of that table. And there's a crown promised to those who endure unto the end. We read in verse 12 of a border of an handbreadth round about, and a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it four rings of gold and put the rings upon the four corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. And so there was a border round about. And the border, it was an enclosing, shutting in. It probably strengthened the legs of the table. The table probably probably looked something like that. And the border possibly strengthened the legs, but it also probably held the things on the table, preventing them from falling off and slipping off. And so it was an enclosure that closed and shut in around it. Now we read the border was of an hand breadth, the breadth of the hand, the 4 fingers of the hand, that was the breadth of it. And of course the hand speaks of labour and of work. You see, it speaks of work in the service of the truth, working together with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, gave his whole life working with his Father. He worked with his Father to bring about the salvation of mankind, the salvation of his ecclesia. And so there's those aspects all portrayed in this table. And there are staves that table might be carried with them on the journey through the wilderness. It had to be carried on the shoulders. It was carried by these staves that were put through rings that were upon the four corners of the table. And the word for rings there, it refers to a signet. It refers to a signet. And a signet was of course the seal, the ring that was impressed into the soft wax or clay to leave the impress of that signet. You see, and how, brothers and sisters, are we going to carry? How are we going to carry the things of God with us on our probationary journey to the kingdom of God? It's by, brothers and sisters, having the truth impressed upon our minds. Revelation chapter 7, which was in our readings just recently. The sealing angel, that the servants of God might be sealed in their foreheads. The impress of the divine message. The impress of the divine requirements was impressed upon the fleshly tables of the heart. That's how we carry the antitype of the spiritual lessons of these pieces of furniture. That's how we carry them with us through the wilderness. And the staves were in those rings, and it was carried upon the shoulders. You see, brothers and sisters, and if we're going to maintain fellowship with Almighty God, then we've got to have the lessons of this table, the lessons exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, impressed as a seal in the fleshly tables of our heart. Now, the prime thing that went upon the table, of course, was bread. Chapter 25 and verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. The vessels there mentioned in verse 28, incidentally, or verse 29, incidentally, the dishes, the spoons, the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof to cover withal, refer to the vessels that are on that table, the dishes would be the dishes for carrying the bread. There were spoons, because frankincense was always on top of that bread. The spoons were for the carrying of the frankincense. Where it reads covers thereof and the bowls thereof to cover withal, it means that the first word covers, it refers really to a jug. Jugs and bowls thereof to pour out withal. That's how it should read. You see, there was wine on that table as well. And the jugs and the bowls would be for the wine. They were the vessels of the table. But the prime thing upon that table, which gave the table its name, was the bread that was on that table, as it says in verse 30, before me always. There was never to be a time when there wasn't bread on that table before Yahweh. And that was the predominant thing that was on that table. Now, what is bread? Why would Yahweh require bread on that table before him? Well, you see, bread was the product of the field. It was made out of the grain, reaped in the harvest. And the harvest was a blessing of Yahweh. Yeah, man could labour, he could sow the seed. But if Yahweh didn't send the rain upon it, the seed wouldn't grow. It was a blessing of Yahweh, and they received the harvest as a blessing of Yahweh. Yahweh promised them if they went into that land, if they obeyed his commandments, He would give them the rain in its season, and he would give them fruitful seasons. It was that which Yahweh gave them. But you see, to produce bread, the grain has to be ground. It has to be harvested, it has to be thrashed, the grain has to be prepared, it has to be ground, it has to be made into flour, it has to be baked into bread, and the bread is then presented upon that table. What does it really represent? Well, you see, there in those loaves, there were 12 loaves, 12 tribes of Israel were all represented there upon that table. And what was the lesson that was trying to teach? You see, that bread was what Yahweh had blessed them with after being man applying diligent labour to its preparation. It was now presented back before Yahweh in the form that he required. What's the lesson of the bread, brethren and sisters? You see, Yahweh gives us his word of truth. He gives us the gospel message. And he wants us he wants that message to change our thinking. He wants it to change our way of lives. He wants us to give ourselves sacrificially in his service. That's the way he wants it presented back. You see, that's the message, brethren and sisters. The message is we've got to take his word of truth, the blessing that he has given us. We have to be prepared to apply diligent labour to prepare it, to grind it small. Those loaves have to be of fine flour, to grind it small and to present it back to him in the form of that bread. Bread of the faces. What a strange name to give a loaf of bread. The bread of the faces. What does it mean? Why call it the bread of the faces? Well, you see, as we stand in the holy place and we glance our eyes around us, there are faces looking upon that bread from above, in the ceiling, and from the veil. Those are the faces that gaze upon that bread. They're the faces of the cherubim. And we know what they represent, brethren and sisters. Those faces represent God manifestation. That's what the cherubim represent. And there's those faces speaking of God manifestation, constantly looking upon that bread, and that is called the bread or the food of the faces. There's the food of God manifestation. That's how God manifestation can become a reality in our lives. By taking Yahweh's word, applying our minds to it, fashioning our lives to it, giving ourselves in labour to the service of Almighty God, presenting back to him his word as a living manifestation. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did? And didn't he say, I am the bread of life. Whosoever eateth me shall never hunger. John chapter 6. There's the bread of life, brethren and sisters, perfectly manifested and demonstrated in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it was the responsibility of all Israel to make sure that there was always bread upon that table. Leviticus chapter 24 and at verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. The responsibility for the providing of that bread was placed upon the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. There always had to be the materials there for that bread, so that every Sabbath day that bread was replaced upon that table. In Leviticus 24 and at verse 5 we read, "Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before Yahweh. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." And so we find that it had to be prepared from fine flour. We find they were to make 12 cakes. The word for cakes there, it means a pierced or a punctured cake. And perhaps it speaks of affliction and sacrifice. There were 12 cakes or 12 loaves, speaking of the nation of Israel. There were 2 tenth deals of flour in each loaf. 2 tenth deals, of course, make 1/5, which speaks of grace. It was set in 2 rows or piles, 6 on each pile. Now, the word for the Hebrew word for rows there, it appears 20 times in the Old Testament, and 15 times of those 20 times it's translated army. It's a military term. It means to put in military array. And it's speaking of the warfare of faith. And if we're going to have fellowship and maintain fellowship with Yahweh, we've got to be at war with sin and the flesh. Because you see, the spirit is enmity against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. There's enmity between the two. And if we're going to constantly maintain a spiritual mind and have the law of the spirit of life governing our mind, then we've got to be fighting the warfare of faith against sin and against the promptings of the flesh. And so hence those loaves are set in military array upon that table. They were replaced every Sabbath day. And on each Sabbath day, the priests would remove the old loaves and they could use those for food, and new loaves were placed upon that table. And that happened every Sabbath day. The bread was there presented before Yahweh for 6 days. On the 7th day, it was eaten by the priests. 6,000 years of preparation, in which people present their lives before him. And in the 7,000th year, the Son of God will be in the earth again and will absorb into his own multitudinous body all those who through the ages have so presented their lives before Yahweh. And so that's the significance, brothers and sisters, of the bread upon that table. Now we find in verse 7 here, of Leviticus 24, "And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each loaf, each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." Frankincense. We know what frankincense speaks of. It speaks of free-flowing praise from a pure heart. That's pure frankincense. The word frankincense, the word frank means free-flowing. Got its name from the fact that when the bark of the frankincense tree was cut, the resin flowed freely from that tree. Just as praise should freely be coming from our hearts and from our lips and ascending unto Yahweh. There was also wine upon the table. As we saw there from Exodus 25 and verse 29, there was the jugs and the bowls. And wine, as we know, we partake of wine every Sunday morning. Wine speaks of life poured out in dedicated service. It speaks of the sacrifice of the flesh and the giving of the life in service unto Yahweh. those, brothers and sisters, are the lessons of the table. That the table that stood upon the north side of the tabernacle. Opposite the table, there was the lampstand. And the lampstand, of course, was made of pure gold. We read of the lampstand in Exodus chapter 25. We'll just have a few introductory thoughts on the lampstand. It says, "Thou shalt make the lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knots, his flowers shall be of the same." And down in verse 39, "Of a talent of pure gold he shall make it, with all these vessels." So you see, it was made of gold, only one material in the lampstand. All of gold, because you see, this was the light bearing vessel in the holy place, and flesh can contribute nothing to the shining forth of divine light. We will only shine forth the light of the truth in accordance with our faith, in Yahweh's word. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, "I am the light of the world." Because you see, he says, when he speaks, it was the Father speaking through him. When he performed miracles, it was the Father working through him. It was only from what he obtained from his Father that was his source of light, not the flesh. And so you see, there was only gold in the lampstand. It was the most amazing piece of workmanship. You see, they had to start with a measured amount of gold. A lump of a talent of gold. And he had to make the lampstand and all its vessels out of that piece of gold. So that lampstand was hammered out of one piece of gold. Think of the workmanship. Think of the skill and the skill that was required to make that lampstand. It was no use getting to the end of the last branch and finding you've got a bit too much gold, and one's going to be longer than the other branches, or there's not quite enough gold to finish it. It all had to be perfectly balanced and beaten out of one piece of gold. He started off with that one lump of gold, and he's got to beat that lampstand out of it. Quite amazing craftsmanship went into that lampstand. But there it was, all of gold, standing in that holy place on the south side, filling that holy place with light that was reflected backwards and forwards by the golden boards, and illuminating the bread upon that table on the other side of the holy place. It was, brothers and sisters, a scene of exquisite beauty in that holy place. But of course, as the Spirit directs us first to that table, that is where the first and most fundamental lessons of God manifestation are to be found. In that table we see, beautifully portrayed really, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the basis of our fellowship with Almighty God. He is the table upon which we must endeavour to present our lives before Yahweh. Present back to Yahweh the blessing that he has bestowed upon us, his word of truth. Follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we must endeavour to present it back to him as a living manifestation. That, brethren and sisters, is where God manifestation in our lives must begin.